to turn in your Bibles this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, which, if you're a good Bible student, you know is before the entrance of sin into the world. We'll look at a couple of passages there and then move on to a couple of other passages right after we read the catechism lesson for the day, which is in your bulletin. We have been going through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the third part of the catechism. The catechism is a teaching tool in question and answer format, a teaching method used by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could talk about that, but and it follows the outline of the book of Romans, sin, salvation, and service, guilt, grace, and gratitude. The third section is a response to the gospel and God's grace in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ in saving his people from their sins, which is the rule of gratitude, how we are to love God and how we are to thank him for taking the initiative and granting the grace to save his people from their sins. And we have been looking at that as presenting to us a world and life view. And we have gotten through six of the commandments, and today we begin the seventh. And if I ask the question, I would ask you to respond with the answer. Again, that's in the bulletin here. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment, which is no adultery? That very good. We'll look at Genesis 1, 2, and a few other passages of this morning. 4 points to the sermon this morning: the purposes of sex, the priority of this subject, the problem with where we live in our sex-saturated society, and then a concluding comment about purity, which the Catechism calls us to. So, purposes, priority, problem, and purity. As I mentioned, we live in a sex-saturated society. We are bombarded from morning till night, no matter where you turn, with messages about sex. They're even on phone booths at the corner of 45th and 9th. It's inescapable. We need the input of the Word of God in order that we might think and act faithfully, in order that we might think and act biblically about this matter of sex and of purity. We want to use the scriptures as the lenses through which we see all of life. And if there is one subject in a Christian's world and life view that is critical in our day, it is to understand God's purpose and plan for sex and for sexuality. So we begin by considering the purposes of sex. And broadly considered, it's this, my friends. The purpose of sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. It is not pleasure-driven. Sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. It is not pleasure-driven. That is radically different from the messages that our sex-saturated society sends to us today. And therefore, it's critical for you to understand this. Sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. There are four purposes for sex in the Bible. We'll look at each one of them briefly this morning. They are procreation, they are consummation, they are recreation, and they are protection. Procreation, consummation, recreation, and protection. The first one, procreation, is found in Genesis chapter 1. Read those verses with me if you would. Genesis chapter 1, we want to look at verse 26 through 28. Again, this is prior to the entrance of sin into the world, so this is God's original design, his original intention, his original purpose, all right? God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is alternately referred to as the dominion mandate or the creation mandate. God is instructing the purpose for which he created Adam and Eve. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, that is, Adam and Eve. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first purpose for sex in the Bible is procreation, all right? And notice, if you will, the first blessing that's mentioned on the pages of sacred scripture, verse 28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. It's the first blessing mentioned in the Bible. Now, note, if you will, all right, the first blessing, all right, has to do with sex, all right, and the first blessing is not an orgasm, all right? The first blessing is children. Be fruitful and multiply, all right? So procreation, all right, is the first purpose for sex in the Bible. Children are a blessing, mentioned numerous times throughout the Lord, throughout the Bible. They are a blessing, a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. Our society also does not look at children this way. They look at children as a hindrance, as a burden, as a problem, as a money drag, money-sapping commodity, one thing or the other, but that's not God's perspective. So, but back to the subject of sex. The first blessing mentioned in the Bible is not an orgasm. Why? Because sex in the Bible is purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. Second purpose for sex is in Genesis chapter 2. Pick up in verse 18. Significantly, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And God created Eve, all right? Verse 20, God brings Adam, all the animals, all the creatures of creation before Adam, there was not a helper fit for him found. So, verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep, took one of his ribs, closed up the place. Verse 22, the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man, and the man said, va, va, voom, hey, yay, this is pretty good. He said, this at last is bone of my bones. This is poetry, all right? Adam turns to song. He's just thrilled, right? He saw, you know, the dog, and dog is not man's best friend. He saw a parakeet. He saw a camel, you know. He saw a platypus. And he said, nobody fit for Adam, right? And then he got a woman. He said, now you're talking, right? And then verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a reference to sex, certainly, physical union, all right, but much more than that as well, all right? The second purpose for sex, then, in the Bible, in a sinless, perfect world, is consummation. That is, for a one woman and one man union to consummate their relationship. Now, the connotation which is ordinary for consummation has to do with sexual relations and it has to do with physical union. But we might want to pause and ask, why is sex something that is reserved for marriage? All right? This is the biblical teaching. It is the Judeo-Christian teaching. It is a matter of Christian morality that only a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage are to experience sexual relations. So consummate the relationship. But why is sex something that's reserved for marriage? Well, it has to do with the unique creatureliness of human beings. Unlike animals, all right, human beings have a never-dying soul. Human beings, unlike every other creature that God made, not only have a never-dying soul, but they're made in the image and likeness of God, all right? And there's something very profound about two human beings consummating their relationship. Why? Because it is intended to... Let me rewind here a minute. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we're hardwired for God. Augustine put it this way, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We're hardwired for God. We are intended to have an intimate, personal relationship with the Creator of our bodies and our souls. As such, we could say that that relationship is to know and to be known. But because God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men, the closest thing that can come to that is with another human being fit for each other, man and woman, that is made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, it's in a relationship between two human beings made in the image and likeness of God, all right, and have never dying souls. The intimacy is one that is physical, yes, but not primarily. The intimacy is one of knowing and being known. And in the King James Version, whether this was intended or not, I don't know enough to say, but it's a very profound statement. When a man and a woman had sex in the Bible, in the King James Version, we were told he knew her. That's a profound statement. Because sex, all right, is intended for consummation. Consummation of knowing and being known in a human relationship, right? Now, if you know anything about animals, right, animals go into heat and they just have sex, right, with the first thing that comes along, whether it's a dog or whatever, right? That's not human beings. Human beings as soul, never dying souls, and in the image and likeness of God, have the unique ability of all the creatures to know and be known with and by another human being. And that knowledge and that being known is intended to reach its, no pun intended, its climax in a physical relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And that's why sex is one of the reasons why sex is reserved for marriage. Because it is only as two human beings made in the image and likeness of God have spent time getting to know and be known, opening their hearts, being vulnerable, being transparent, engaging in that relationship, talking, sharing with one another, and that relationship deepens and broadens and takes on other dimensions, that it reaches a culmination, a climax, and a consummation in a sexual relationship within the bonds of marriage. And as we'll see in a moment, in protection, it's only in marriage that that can be enjoyed. Because it's only in marriage when a man and a woman have taken vows to each other to be, if you will, naked, metaphorically, with each other. That is, letting them into your heart, letting them know you, and being known by another human being, and promising never to leave or to forsake you. It's probably the closest thing in the Bible that comes to a relationship with God is marriage. And this could be explored, so could sex in this area, but we don't have time this morning. The two become one. Physically, but in every aspect of your being, because you're human beings made in the image and likeness of God with never dying souls. So, the second purpose of marriage is consummation. Sex outside marriage is a lie. It's a lie. It's reducing your humanity to the level of animals. Right? Now, when I was growing up, our culture had all kinds of music about this. If it feels good, do it. Right? How can it be so wrong if it feels so right? Right? Or if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Right? That's animal talk. Just think about it. Right? Before sin entered into the world, look at the text. The two shall become one, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. It's in marriage that you can be vulnerable, transparent, naked with another human being, and that vow having been taken, never to leave or forsake, for better, for worse, until death do us part. That sex is really enjoyed. Third purpose for sex, Proverbs chapter 5. We got a tempus fugits here. Proverbs chapter 5. Third purpose for sex is recreation. Sex is fun. It does feel good. All right? We're not prudes. We're not Victorians. We're not spoil sports. God's not some cosmic killjoy. All right? The purpose for sex is recreation. Let's read Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your... it's all kind of metaphorical language, like Song of Solomon. There's all kinds of metaphorical language with respect to sexual relations here, and I'm not going to get into it, but drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful foe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? The Bible talks very frankly, very bluntly, very clearly, very plainly, very unashamedly about sex. Delight yourself in the breasts of your wife. Song of Solomon is even more explicit and plain and graphic when it comes to sexual relations between a husband and woman. Rabbis wouldn't let young men read the book of Song of Solomon until they were 18. It was too hot to touch. God's not opposed to sex. He's not a cosmic killjoy, right? He says, yeah, it's fun. With your wife. With your wife. Statistics are very interesting by secular studies, by the way, that show that people that engage in premarital sex have less satisfying sex lives later in life. And couples that live together without the benefit of marriage, right? You know, you got to try it out, right, before you get married. You're not going to make a commitment without testing the waters, right? That's what I hear from people, right? But the statistics, secular studies, not Christianity Today, secular studies, have shown that people who have premarital sex, people who live together before marriage, have less satisfying sex lives and less long-lasting relationships. We don't break God's law. God's law breaks us when we mess with it. Fourth purpose, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Fourth purpose is protection. Protection. Now, admittedly, this is for a married couple. I'll have more to say about singles later on. But this married couple's fourth purpose for sex is protection. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Some translations say it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and a lot of fundamentalist legalism has been based on that, but we'll come back to that. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, that is, sex, right? And likewise, the wife give conjugal rights to the husband, sex, right? For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So we saw recreation. God says, get married, have fun. Delight in the breasts of your wife, right? Enjoy sex. It's a good gift from God, right? And here, read on, verse 5. Do not deprive one another. Sex and marriage should be regular, continuous. It should be enjoyable. It should be delightful. It should be, in the words of Proverbs, intoxicating, right? And God says specifically, don't deprive one another. Why? Protection, right? Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All you have to do is ride the subway. All you have to do is walk past the phone booth on 45th and 9th. All you have to do is look at the billboards on the buses that go by, no less, magazines, music, movies, television, right, to see the seduction of our sex-saturated society. And God says, in marriage, that's why sex is to be regular and continuous, to protect you so that you don't give in to sexual temptation and fall into sexual immorality. Now, what about singles? Well, let's go back to verse 1. I'm going to use the alternate translation here, although I believe it's wrong, to make a point, all right? Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, all right? As I said, a lot of fundamentalist legalism has been based on that verse, but this is the proper translation. It's not touch as like, you know, don't hold hands, don't kiss before you marry, anything like that. No, it's sexual relations, all right? But to make a point for you singles, all right, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, all right? Now, If I go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, as my daughter loves to do for her art history class, right? If I go to a Metropolitan Museum of Art and I want to go up to one of those paintings and try to touch it, what's going to happen? One of the guards is going to come over and say, hey, don't touch, right? Why? You're messing with the masterpiece. But if I were to walk from Fifth Avenue in the museum over to Madison Avenue into some art gallery, and I bought a painting and took it home, hung it on my wall, I could touch it and do whatever I wanted with it, right? Because I just bought it. I own it, right? Well, maybe you see where I'm going here, right? You singles, it's good not to touch. Why? Because you're messing with the masterpiece. You're messing with the masterpiece. God, that person's parents, that person's church, that person's school, that person's grandparents have all invested and poured into that person for all the years of their life, 18, 20, 25, whatever years, and created a masterpiece unique as a snowflake. And you want to mess with it? It's a masterpiece. Don't touch. But if you want it, if you want to own it, you want to touch it, get married. Get married. And then enjoy it to its fullest extent. So, sex in the Bible is purpose-driven. It's not pleasure-driven. All right? Procreation, procreation, consummation, recreation, and protection. What about the priority? Look at Acts chapter 15 with me, if you will. We live in a sex-saturated society, as I said, Acts chapter 15. This is the Jerusalem Council, all right? I think you would agree with me that as we read the pages of the New Testament, we can see our own sex-saturated society reflected in the pages of the New Testament. Whether it's Corinth or any of the other churches, we find all these warnings about sex, one thing or the other in the Bible. Why? Because that's the kind of society. The first sexual revolution was Christianity, was a sexual revolution. It came into a sex-saturated society in the first century, and it promoted purity. It promoted chastity. It promoted abstinence. It promoted marriage. That was the sexual revolution, right? But look, this Acts 15, it's the Jerusalem Council, they're meeting, verse 19. So, therefore, my judgment, James speaking, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Then look at verses 28 and 29, all right? Now coming to the end of the speech. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. The word there in the Greek is essentials. Essentials. So the Jerusalem Council, the entire church meets in the first century to deal with the issue of Gentiles coming into the church, separate subject, all right? And it says, these are the essentials, what I just mentioned in verse 20, right? He mentions them again, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's an essential. That's why it's a priority. Far too often in the church, for whatever reason, be it prudish or something, we hear crickets and radio silence when it comes to teaching and preaching about sex. But the new church didn't have that prudish attitude. It says this was an essential. We need to be telling everybody. This is a priority, right? If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Notice quickly here, in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, if you look up, it seemed good to us. That is to the entire assembly. In verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. This is a consensus about essentials, about sexual immorality, about teaching and preaching, to abstain from these things. And that's not all. I can't have you turn to this. Maybe you want to take note. But in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and two of the churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, he speaks about sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul writes 13 letters in the New Testament. And in 10 of them, he addresses the subject of sexual immorality. This was an essential that the apostles, the Holy Spirit, the Jerusalem Council, Paul, the Apostle Paul, thought needed to be taught and preached about, warned about, and encouraged to purity, chastity, abstinence, and marriage. And yet, far too often when I ask people, have you ever heard a sermon on sex? Have you ever heard a Bible study on sex? Have you ever heard a Sunday school class on sex? Radio silence, crickets. And then we wonder why the church is no different than the world. We wonder why a recent conference of singles here in New York City, 60% of the people were engaging in premarital sex. Christians. No, this is a priority. What's the problem? Here's the problem. The word for sexual immorality here is not sex. Is not sex. It's porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. You can hear it, right? Porneia, pornography. The problem is not sex. God is not opposed to sex. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not a prude. God is not opposed to sex. He's opposed to sexual immorality. Now listen, if you're going to look at life and think God's thoughts after him, you need to know this so that you live like this out there, 45th and 9th, 42nd Street, right? Buses, transit, television, movies, music, one thing or the other. What the world calls sex, God calls sin. What the world calls sex in the Bible is called porneia, which is sin. Do not be seduced. Do not be led astray. Do not buy the lie of the devil with respect to that. God is not opposed to sex. He's opposed to sexual immorality. And the society, the sex-saturated society in which we live, refers to sex so casually, so blithely, so easily, so commonly. And God says, that's sin. Flee from it. Don't buy into it. Don't be seduced by it. Think my thoughts after me. The problem is porneia, not sex. All right, purity, as we come to a conclusion this morning. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. What is your purity worth to you? I asked a group of students this past summer. I asked them, I said, what's a manicure or a pedicure or a style at a hair salon cost? And various prices because of various places in the city whether or country, whether you're in New York or Iowa or one thing or the other, maybe 20, 50 bucks, 60 bucks, maybe 75 bucks, right? What's your purity worth to you? Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. Now, we don't deal in shekels, but if you were to look at it, this is the equivalent of 5 to 7 years' wages. You take somebody's purity away, somebody's virginity. That's what it's worth. Put it in crude terms. You girls, you boys, need to think about this. The value of purity. The value of waiting till marriage. That God is not opposed to sex, but he wants you to enjoy it to the utmost, to the best. And that's within a marriage relationship. And saving that till marriage. You could call it a purity dowry, if you will. 5 to 7 years' wages. One last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Most of you know this. It's not as obscure as Deuteronomy. Most, if not all of you, know this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have sinned sexually in whatever way, whether it's solo sex, pornography, whether it's premarital sex, whether it's any other form of sin, sexual immorality, you can't regain your physical purity, but you can be pure in God's eyes. You can be pure in God's eyes, and that's what counts. Look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's the power of the gospel, my friends, to deal with sin. Is God just doesn't give you a fresh start, although he does. It's not just that God wipes away all your sin, although he does. It's that God makes you a new creation. And the old is gone. And no matter how much your conscience may afflict and condemn you, God says, I now see you, not in your sin. I see you dressed in the robes of the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, as pure and as my bride, dressed in white. That's purity that comes from the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God does for a person when they come to him and look to him in faith to cleanse them and to renew them. We'll continue to look at this subject in Lord's days to come, God willing. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are thankful that it is a lamp unto our feet. We find ourselves prone to wander and to leave the one we love. We would ask that by the power of your Spirit and the abundance of your grace, that you would grip our hearts, that you would grip our spirits, that you would grip our bodies to keep us on that straight and narrow path upon which the smile of your face rests upon us, where your blessing dwells with us, to lead us on the road to holiness and to heaven, because you desire for us that which is best, our good and our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's